Churches grow through various stages. At Pentecost, about 120 disciples were gathered in one place. The Holy Spirit descended upon them in tongues of flame and enabled them to talk about God's wonders in strange languages. Peter preached a great sermon connecting what was happening with Jesus' recent crucifixion and resurrection. People felt convicted about crucifying brutally God's chosen Messiah. Soon there were over 3,000 new Christians. What a development! Thousands of baby believers all needing nurture and to come to grips with this new experience of eternal sonship and daughterhood with God. Acts 2:42 on describes the infant church's experience. We might call it soaking or steeping, kind of like a tea bag has to permeate the liquid and flavor it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Rick Warren comments that here we see the clearest example of the five purposes of the church. He says, they taught each other, they fellowshiped together, they worshiped, they ministered, and they evangelized. But this was the church just starting out, soaking and savoring this newfound goodness of God. They had much to learn, so devoted themselves hardcore to the disciples' training. A couple of chapters later, we see them enter another phase. Their immediate priorities shift. The context is the threats of the Jewish religious leaders for Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The first response of the young congregation on hearing all this is to raise their voices together in prayer to God. 4:24. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. There's a sense of God's sovereignty. Sovereign translates a word similar to despot. There's the idea of total submission as of a slave to a master. When we're singing, I surrender all. That's really kind of getting at that aspect. Are we letting God's kingdom take over our lives, be the governing influence? Next, there's the wonder of God's word, verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, and proceeds to quote Psalm 2 about the earthly rulers plotting against the Lord and his Messiah. God is a fluent God who communicates his plan even centuries ahead of time, as David wrote those words, but then the early church saw them actually come to pass. Verses 27-28, we see the power of God's purpose as Herod and Pilate unwittingly fulfilled the predictions of prophecy. They did what your power, literally your hand, and will, plan, or purpose, had decided beforehand should happen. Nothing takes God by surprise. In fact, he had decreed Christ's sacrifice to redeem many sinners. Mysteriously, it had all come together with the actors freely responsible, but God's hand guiding the process to its predetermined end. That awareness of God's sovereignty, his wonderfully active word and mighty purpose combined to change this from a soaking church to a shaking church. Note the spunk and selflessness of God's servants and what comes next. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and... Stop right there. How would a cozy, comfy North American church complete that sentence? Now, Lord, consider their threats and... Protect us, save us, fry our enemies with a lightning bolt, run for cover, in other words. But surprisingly, that's not how the Spirit-filled, sovereign, conscious, power-provided Church of Acts finishes the sentence. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Wow, such spunk. They're ready to move out and tell about the Savior even if it brings persecution and punishment. Remember, these enemies are quite capable of killing again. Who wants to go to a cross to die like that? Confident in an awesome Creator, their selflessness comes through in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind, No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Gone was that dividing possessive sense of mine versus yours. Instead, it was ours for common use. Last in this passage, we see the good news, grace, and giving of God's group. Good news, verses 31 and 33. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Grace. Verse 33, much grace, literally great grace, was upon them all. Grace is goodwill, merciful kindness, a key quality of Jesus that drew people to himself. And giving, verses 32 and 34, they shared everything they had. They retained individual ownership, it wasn't communists, but were quick to relinquish possessions as anyone had need. Even selling lands and houses to provide for those who had come for the feast but stayed on for this concentrated period of training and equipping with the apostles post-Pentecost. This is a very special circumstance. They need a lot of resources to train a lot of people quickly. So this was a church that was maturing rapidly, moving from soaking in their new experience as Christians to shaking their surroundings, even as the place where they were meeting was shaken, literally, after they prayed for God to mobilize them. In a similar way, our own congregation is moving on from its initial experience. It's been the better part of a decade now. First, we've been through somewhat of a crisis religiously and benefited from time to regroup, reorganize, and consolidate in a new pattern that strove to be, on the top of our bulletin, Christ-centered, Bible-believing, fellowship-friendly, and growth-geared. A newer contemporary style of worship music was most welcome. We still enjoy it. But there comes a time to move from soaking to shaking by God's grace. It's best for the tea bag not to be left to steep indefinitely. You know what kind of happens there. As a result of our most recent Natural Church Development Survey, the elders have been discussing future priorities. A suggestion was made that maybe we needed to clarify our purpose. Personally, I thought we had a purpose that was just fine. A vision of making disciples for Jesus in our homes, community, and world, also at the top of our bulletin. That was embedded in our charter, along with our motto and logo and values and membership promises. It comes straight out of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. What's the matter with that? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. But while it's all there in theory, it may not be informing our congregational life very much consciously. It's not maybe owned. Would we recognize a disciple if we bumped into one? How do you tell? Can anyone tell us off the top of their head what are the steps in making disciples? Probably it's time to challenge our members to translate this vision of making disciples into terms that we can understand, commit to, and carry out. What's that mean in everyday English? Gary's pointed out that we resemble what Rick Warren calls the family reunion church, focusing primarily on fellowship. This church is shaped, Rick Warren says, by the pastor who is highly relational, loves people, and spends most of his time caring for members. He serves more as a chaplain than anything else. Surprise, that's the model in which I was trained. Key terms, he says, for this church are love, belonging, fellowship, caring, relationships, potlucks, small groups, and fun. In the family reunion church, the gathering is more important than the goals. A family reunion church may not get much done, but it is almost indestructible. Relationships are the glue that keep the faithful coming. End quote. Get the soaking picture there? Another nudge to revisit our purpose came from our denominational president, Phil Delso. In his report to the 2009 General Assembly earlier this month, he wrote, "There is an inward focus that is corrected by an outward focus. This inward focus shows up when we complete the following sentence. The fruit of a disciple is a deeper walk, or some equivalent, deeper spirituality, more mature, etc. While this sounds spiritual, its effect has proven toxic for the disciple and for the church in its mission. In our seeking to go deeper or become more mature in our faith, we can fall into the enemy's trap. the quest for a deep and richer inner life can become a retreat inward, in which our walk with God is reduced to the quest itself. It was Oliver Wendell Holmes who observed that some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. The fruit of a disciple is another disciple. This is an important insight, President says, but one that still finds resistance among the people of God. We say we're growth-geared as a fellowship. How many disciples have we multiplied over those last 8 years? It finds resistance there. The fruit, President Phil says, of a follower of Jesus is another follower. If we are to keep step with our Savior, we must embrace our marching orders as disciples. Make disciples. Amen, President Phil. Go preach it, brother. So far, so good. But he goes on. The church does not make disciples. Why do you have to say that? He says, let me repeat it. The church does not make disciples. Saying that the church is to make disciples has proven to be a disempowering statement. For example, Bill Hybels has stated that Willow's task is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. Sounds good. After years of ministry, the Willow team has discovered that they have not done so well in developing self-feeders. The reason is simple. The church does not make disciples any more than it is responsible to raise or teach my children. The purpose of the church is not to make disciples any more than it is the purpose of the church to teach my children or raise my children. It's the responsibility of parents to raise and teach their children. It's the responsibility of a disciple of Jesus to make another disciple. The church as a system that creates programs and structures must be careful that it does not create a codependency that co-opts either parents or disciples. I left it out, but he gives the example of Mark Holman saying that youth groups, for example, the church must not, through its youth group program, take away from parents or try and relieve them of the responsibility of teaching their children. It's the parents' job, not the youth group leader's job. Going on with President Phil here. The church has an extremely important role to play in nurturing good parenting and good disciple making. At the end of the day, I, as a follower of Jesus, must own my responsibility in my journey with my Master. I am a follower of Jesus. Irrespective of what anyone else may do or say, I own my journey in following Jesus. I am responsible. I also value being part of a community of mission in which we are helping each other and others on the way. But I am responsible. End quote from President Phil. About our purpose. It's a temptation for any preacher to just start with the Great Commandment and Great Commission and tell you what your purposes should be. But then that won't be owned by you. Far better for you to come up with these on your own, in your own words. Then you know them for yourself, as revealed to you by the Lord, not by man. Still, Rick Warren does offer some hints for the process. It should be biblical. Recall how the early church was struck by the wonder of the Word. We're Protestants. Understanding the Spirit illuminates truth in the Bible to communicate God's will to us, rather than by means of a pope or church councils. Warren notes, an effective purpose statement expresses the New Testament doctrine of the church. Remember, we don't decide the purposes of the church. We discover them. Christ is the head of His church. He established the purposes long ago. Now each generation must reaffirm them. In the early months of Saddleback Church, Warren led the congregation through an extensive Bible study on the church. Now, there's a sheet available. I think some of them have gone out with the bulletins, but I just meant for them to be available for anybody that would like to take this on. I challenge you to. It's got over 40 different passages that Rick Warren offers on that theme. I think they're still at the back. It's not the little orange one. Gary, hold that up, Gary. It's that sheet that Gary's got in his hand. So I'd recommend you to take it home and review one column each day. There's basically six columns on two sides of the paper. So take one column each day for your devotional time this week, praying, Lord, what do you want to show us about your priorities for our church? And take that sheet, mark it up, highlight it, underline it, draw circles around key words, make it your own, but ask, "What God, what are you showing us about our church, what we can become there?" The church in Acts 4 is very conscious of how God had fulfilled Scripture to accomplish his purposes. Rick Warren suggests, look at Christ's ministry on earth. What would he do if he were here today? Would he build a youth park? Maybe. Look at the images and names of the church, body, bride, flock, army, etc. Look at the examples of New Testament churches. Look at the commands of Christ. What did Jesus tell us to do? What are we to be as a church? And what are we to do as a church? It's Christ's church, not ours. Jesus founded the church, died for the church, sent his Spirit to the church, and will someday return for his church. As head of the church, he's already established the purposes. Our duty is to discover them, understand them, and implement them. The programs may change, but the purposes don't.